Well, thank you. Thank you all. It's good to be back here. I think, as it was mentioned a minute ago, it's been a little while since we've been back here, probably at least a couple of years. I think it was 2009 was the last time we're here, but we are a little bit closer now than we used to be when we were out in California, so hopefully we'll be able to get here a little bit more often. It's good to see a lot of people that I know well, and I have recognized your faces. But there's a lot of people here that I don't know as well, a lot of new folk here. So I thought I'd give you a quick thumbnail, because you might be asking, who is this guy, and why is he here, what's he doing here? I'll give you a quick thumbnail of who we are, what we're doing. I actually grew up in this assembly as a young boy in one of my, born in Africa, grew up here as a preteen and then a teenager. I came to know the Lord in that chair right there. There was a speaker here that night and shared the gospel, and I came to know the Lord. I was 12 years old, baptized right in this baptismal pool underneath us. And so Belmar really does hold some very special memories for us. We left here and moved out to California, and the Lord has now called us out to the work in New York State, to Camp Lilloli. And Belmar, the Fifth Avenue Chapel, was very gracious in providing accommodation for us to get us started there. Two-year commendation, which we are right at the mark now of that two-year commendation, but we still have great fondness for this place and for the things that have been accomplished here over the years. Let me give you a quick, I've only got a short time and I don't want to dig too much into it, but I'll give you a quick overview of Camp Lilloli, what it is. And mostly we get people struggling with the name because it's Liloli, Lilo. It's a difficult name to say. It stands for Light, Love, and Life of Jesus Christ, Camp Lilloli. And it has been around for just about 60 years. They actually, in 2013, will be celebrating their 60th anniversary. We have nearly 500 acres of land in western New York. Right up, we kind of edge up against the Allegheny State Park, right where it comes in from Pennsylvania. So it's a beautiful part of the state, and we see probably around about in our own camps about 1,000 campers a year. That's our family camps, our kids camps, preteen and teen camps through the summer. And the slogan, if you like, for Camp Lilloli is "Change Lives Through Jesus Christ," and we see that constantly. We see kids come to know the Lord. We see every summer we see kids giving their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And exciting for us, in addition to that, is we see kids growing in their faith. We see kids that are coming back that were saved and are growing up and are taking responsibility. They become counselors and they become leaders. And it's a wonderful thing and a very encouraging thing. So it's exciting to be there. One day we'll show you some pictures of Camp Lilloli. It really is a beautiful camp. As I mentioned, we're 500 acres in a valley with hills on both sides of us. Most of it is forest land, but we've got a valley that runs through the middle with a little creek, Sunfish Creek, runs through the middle of it with our little pond for canoeing and fishing and zip lining. This summer, we actually built our new 1,300-foot zip line, which would be quite exciting. If you'd like to come and give that a shot, you can take it right off the top of our climbing tower, 60-foot climbing tower. That takes you to the first pole and then to three other events before you get off. So all of those things that we have there, whether it's the horses or riflery or archery, the canoeing and other things, all of those things are really just to try and provide some, an attraction for the kids to come to camp, but also to keep them occupied and during the camp. But our goal is to share the gospel with them and to help them understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what his plan is for their lives. This summer, our theme was walking in the light and introducing them to who the light is. The light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that are already believers, what does it mean to walk in the light, to live a life that is transparent before the Lord and to be accountable to the Lord? And so it's exciting. There's a lot of good things that are happening there, and we appreciate your prayers and your support and your encouragement over these past few years as we've got more and more involved with them. So that's Camp Lilloli. As I say, we hope to, in the next probably couple of months, to have our new website up. We'll have a lot more pictures up there, and one of these days we'll maybe show you some videos or some slides about camp and what is happening at camp. The thing that I like about the camp as well, and we've been involved with other camps over the years, very good camps, Greenwood Hills. I grew up at Greenwood Hills. Going to Greenwood Hills, I've been to Pine Bush, to Iroquoian, and other camps, and all great camps. And the thing that I really appreciate about Camp Lailolai is that it really continues to be an assembly camp. It is owned as a corporation. It is owned by 10 assemblies in the New York area, one assembly in Ohio, one in Erie, Pennsylvania, and several up in southern Ontario, up in Canada. And so the focus is still on assembly principles. All of our directors have to be from an assembly. All of our speakers are from an assembly. And that's important. It was important to me, and it's important to them as a camp, and we appreciate your prayers. It's hard to continue those things sometimes. It often seems like we're under assault in many places to go to compromise on things that we believe are important, and we don't want to do that. So let's now turn over to the book of Acts. This is what I was told was our study for today, the book of Acts. Sometimes it's actually quite nice to have your topic assigned to you because you know exactly what to speak. The bad thing is I don't know what, you know, we may be covering ground that you've already covered, although that happens too when you pick your own topic. I spoke in an assembly a little while ago, and I can't remember the topic. I think I spoke on Esther or something. And I was actually the third speaker in 3 weeks that had taken up the same topic. So the Lord was trying to tell them something about that particular topic, I think. We're going to go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 25. And I know you've been in this for a little while, and you've spent some time here. And so I'll do a little bit of, for me, catch up. I want to make sure we're all kind of on the same page. Paul is at this point under arrest, imprisoned. And he is about to make yet another defense of himself and of his faith. And before we do that, we're going to go to the book of Acts, chapter 25. I thought what I'd like to do is just reintroduce us to the characters, the people that are involved in this, who, especially those who are the judges. And I thought this was interesting as you start to hear a little bit about the judges, that these people should be judges at all. I mean, it's remarkable that living the lives that they did, that they would be not ashamed to sit in judgment of others. But let's think about them a little bit. You've already talked about Felix. He was the governor, I think, in chapter 22 and chapter 23, governor of Judea from about 52 AD up to about maybe 58, 59, not sure exactly of the date. He was a former slave. He had been freed by the emperor, Claudius. But what we do know about him, what was written by other contemporary writers of the day, is that Felix was probably one of the most depraved and corrupt men of his time. Here's a man sitting in judgment of others, one of the most corrupt and depraved men of all time, or of his time, certainly. They said his life was characterized by cruelty and lust. Again, a man sitting in judgment of others. He was a Roman subject, a Roman governor. He was there to try and keep the peace, to keep the Jews under control, but keep them happy. He was despised by the Jews. They absolutely hated him. They hated everything about him. And so in order to please the Jews, he married Drusilla, who was a Jewess. Thinking that's going to help. That's going to work. That didn't work. He tried to please them also in response to Paul. Paul was arrested and brought to Felix, and the charges were laid out before him, and he was going to listen to their case. But what the Jews were asking for, Felix, even though he was a corrupt and a depraved man, could not agree to what they were asking. Paul was a Roman citizen. They wanted the death penalty. They wanted him executed. Felix, as corrupt as he was, could not just execute a man without having charges brought against him. And, you know, we find an interesting thing here. We'll just tell you a little bit about this man. In Acts chapter 24, right at the end of this chapter, and I know you've read this before in previous weeks, it says here, meanwhile he, that is Felix, hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound or imprisoned. So this is an interesting thing. He would have freed him. I mean, if Paul had just come up with a bribe, he could have been freed at any time. That shows you what kind of a judge that you were dealing with this man, Felix. But the Jews continued to complain about him. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he did. Even after he'd married Drusilla, the Jew, and hoped that this would have helped, it didn't help. The Jewish leaders eventually complained to Nero, and he was taken back to Rome. He was replaced, and Festus was brought in his place. Felix would have lost his life if it hadn't been for his brother, who pleaded on his behalf, and that saved his life. But other than that, he had no value to the Roman Empire any longer. And so that was around about AD 60. We find this new man coming in, and that's the one we're going to pick up with today, Festus. Festus was a better man. He appeared to be a somewhat more honorable man than Felix. Also wanted to please the Jews. He had to do it because they didn't want disturbance there. They didn't want the place in turmoil, and they had enough other things on their hands at the time. The Roman army was fighting on many, many different fronts, trying to increase their empire, and if they could just keep those pesky Jewish people busy and satisfied, they would have one less thing to worry about. So they didn't want to give in to them, but they didn't want to upset them in any way either. They asked him if he would do the same thing. We want this man put to death. Again, he could not do that. He's a Roman citizen. We can't do that. But we find that this man, and we didn't read it here, but we'll find that this man, Festus, died in office less than 2 years after he'd been appointed, after assuming power. And so those are the two judges. Now we have three other people that enter the scene as well, and that's the Herod family. We know the Herods from the time of the Lord. When Herod came in, he was king at the time when the Lord was born, and there was another Herod that was there as the Lord was growing up. And so this was the last of the Herod family. Agrippa II, Bernice, and Drusilla. Now, we just mentioned before, Drusilla was the one who had married Felix. She was a sister of King Agrippa Herod. And there was another sister, Bernice, that we read of here. So let's start reading together. We'll read this in middle of the chapter, chapter 25, and verse 13. And I want you just to note as we read this, a couple of things about these people, Agrippa and Bernice. They were brother and sister. Bernice, the other sister, they've both been married many times. Bernice, that we read about here, had actually been married to her uncle for many years until he passed away. And it was suggested, or very strongly suggested, that she had now was living in an inappropriate relationship with her own brother. I mean, she was a bad, bad person. Ultimately, she married a Roman emperor after this. I mean, she was not a good person at all, but Jewish, and was supposed to be looking out for the interest of the Jews, but none of them did. So let's read from here, verse 13, chapter 25, and we'll try and read. We've got a lot to read, so I don't want to get too bogged down. Verse 13, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, came to Caesarea to greet Festus, or to salute him, to commend him on his appointment as the new governor there. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against them. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.'" And just to make a point here, as we read that, it says in verse 15 that the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. What they were really calling for was not a judgment. They didn't want him just to evaluate the merits of the case. They wanted him to impose the death penalty. And so it was much more than just judge the case, execute this man. We'll read that further down as well. So in verse 17, we continue to read. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed or suspected, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. That happened at the end of the last passage that you read the last time. Paul said, I want as a Roman citizen to have this case judged by Caesar. And so now he's kind of in limbo waiting for that to happen. In verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pageantry and pomp and ceremony, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him, therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. This is interesting, just as we stop here for a second. Festus cannot even understand why this man has been jailed. I don't understand why you brought him here. You keep bringing him. You keep talking about how you want to put him to death. What's the charge? What are you accusing him of? And there seems nothing that they can really pin down. And so he asked King Agrippa, you know these people. You're a Jew. You understand their customs. You understand their background. You understand all of their culture, their customs, their laws. You figure it out so that at least when I send him to Caesar, I have something to write down that makes sense. Otherwise, it just seems unreasonable to send him off to Caesar saying, well, I don't know what's wrong with him. You figure it out. So this is where Paul gets yet another opportunity to present his case before these men, before these kings. Really, you would think at this point that the Jewish leaders would be somewhat embarrassed that after all of these different attempts, they still are not to clearly explain what the problem is, what they are so upset about. They want to kill him. They want to execute him. Previously, as you read in the other chapters, in chapter 23 and chapter 24, they had actually sent out a band of assassins, an elite band of men who had pledged themselves never to eat or drink again until they had assassinated this man, Paul. And you remember the story of how they got wind of the plot, and they put an army together and actually marched him through there. And you wonder, you know, what happened to those men? They'd all pledged they'd never eat or drink again. Are they still waiting? I guess they're gone now, I suppose. But they did not want this man to live. They were so upset about him, yet could not express in any way what was wrong, what the problem was. So let's pick up the story again in verse 26. And this we're going to kind of focus on for the rest of our time here, because this is really the point of all of this. Paul is now going to give, in a sense, his testimony. And this is, if we are believers, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have come to a point in our own lives where we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we should be able to do something very similar to what Paul is doing at this point here. About where the Lord reached me, where the Lord came into my life. So Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And then he begins to explain about what kind of man he was, a little bit about his background. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We're going to stop there because we have a limited amount of time, and the rest of the story is, this is the main part of it. This is the meat of this story. Paul is telling this man, Festus and King Agrippa, his testimony, what happened in his life. He said, I was a man, a Pharisee, raised in the strictest of the sect. Everything that they're accusing me of, I know. I was trained in it. I understand it. You shared all of this with me when I was a young man, all of it. You've watched me grow up. They watched me grow up. They know who I am. Paul did not come out of the woodwork, out of nowhere. He was a man well known to the Pharisees. And I think in many ways it's what upset them the most. You know, it's a characteristic of life, peer pressure. You know, we see it when we're kids at school. We see it as teenagers. We see it at college. But we see it as adults too. The world would like us to walk in a certain way. The world would like to see us follow a certain path in life. And when we say, I'm not going to walk that way, you know, there's all kinds of pressure that is put on you. Usually it starts with insults. It starts with mocking, making fun of you. But it will get increasingly more difficult. And the ones that are often those that will fight the hardest are the people that know you best and that are closest to you. I had the privilege, of course, of growing up in a Christian home. My parents were believers. My grandparents were believers. My great-grandparents were believers. And so, you know, to grow up in a Christian home is a wonderful privilege because people know you and understand you and have certain expectations of you. But if you, and many of you are in this situation where you did not grow up in a Christian home, and when you come to that point in your life where the Lord touches your heart and draws you to himself and says, like he did to Paul there, it is hard to rebel against me, to kick against the goads is what he said there. That's the pointing stick that they use to drive cattle. It's hard for the cattle to kick against that. It's hard for you to continue to rebel against me. When the Lord reaches you and touches you in your heart and your life is changed, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again. The hardest acceptance of that very often is those that are closest to you, your family members, your friends, the people that you work with. They don't want to see you changed. They like you the way you were. They don't want to see you changed. In some ways, just a change in your own life is in a sense a judgment of them. And so they don't like that. They don't like that. And this is the case here with Paul and the Pharisees. These people did not like what Paul had become because it went counter to everything. And that's what Paul said. Even I did things that were contrary to the things that God wanted me to do. Now I'm walking the way God wants me to walk, and they don't like it. They don't want it. And so Paul made this, and it says here, that God had a plan for him. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him, in his life. It says, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose," in verse 16, "to make you a minister and to make you a witness." And the thing we have to know here is that the world falls into two groups of people. There are those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have accepted them as their personal Savior. And there are those who have not. And there are those two groups perhaps represented here this morning. I don't know the heart of every person here. As I say, there are many people that I don't know here. I don't know whether the Lord has come to you and worked in your life, whether you've come to that point where you say, "I know I'm a sinner. I know that I need the Lord Jesus Christ in my own life." Paul used the Lord, speaking to Paul, used the phrase there, that the first thing that he needed them to do was to open their eyes. The world will blind us and keep us from spiritual things. And so he wanted Paul to be a witness to those who had their eyes closed, whose eyes were blinded and whose hearts were blinded. And once their eyes were opened, he had to reveal to them that they needed to turn from darkness to light. You've got to turn your back on sin. That's what it means, what repentance is all about. Repentance means if I was going in this direction, I need to turn around completely and go in the opposite direction. That's what he's calling us to do. So our eyes, the steps of salvation, is our eyes must be opened. Our life must be turned from darkness to light. And it says there, and from the power of Satan to God. Right now, we're all, as we come into this world as babies, we are born into the world under the power of Satan. And God wants to deliver us. God wants to free us. He wants to give us salvation. And he wants to bring us freedom. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from wrath. Freedom from sin. And for the penalty of that sin. And there's an interesting comment that's made right at the end of this chapter. When we know that this is what God wants for us, is freedom in every way. God wants that for us. No longer under the bondage of Satan, but now coming under the lordship of Christ, under the power of God. He wants that for us. That, says in verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You know, one of the amazing things about the world that we live in is that sin is everywhere. I mean, that's from the beginning of time. Sin is everywhere. Most of us don't need to know, be told or reminded that we are sinners. We know we're sinners. We know that we have offended not just God. I mean, we offend all kinds of people. You know, as children, we're disobedient to our parents. As we grow up, you know, people are disobedient to the rule. I mean, well, just to give you an example. We were driving on the parkway yesterday, speed limit posted, 55 miles an hour. We're all doing 80. You know, we're all sinners. We're disobeying even the laws of New Jersey. We're sinners. So it's not hard for us to know that we are sinners. And yet people have two ways of figuring out, how do I deal with that? I know I'm a sinner. Okay, and I agree. I was also doing 80 yesterday. And my rationale for that is, well, if I did 55, I'd get run over by all these other people doing 80. So I rationalize it to myself. But I'm making a judgment call. And that's how we do it in life. As sinners, we know we're sinners, and instead of dealing with the sin, we say, well, and so I rewrite the rules a little bit. You know, I did it for this reason, or I did it for that reason. And so we compromise and we rationalize. And that's what human beings do. But if we want to deal with it and we want to be right with God, we need to come to him, repent of our sin, and ask for his forgiveness. If I've offended somebody here, the only way that I can make that right is to go to that person and ask for their forgiveness. Not to do it again, and to ask for their forgiveness. It's the same with God. We have offended God, a holy God, and so we need to make ourselves right with him. And he wants us to make ourselves right with him. He wants to forgive us of our sins. And so we see, just to read those again, the first step is to open their eyes. The second is to turn them from darkness to light. The third is to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, and that so that they might receive forgiveness. And you'd think, okay, that's enough. That's everything. That's all I want, is to be a forgiven sinner. But there's more. Sounds like one of those commercials. But wait, there's more. And it says, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so we come into the family of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Not just that we're forgiven, not just that we're justified, that we're made right with God, but that he actually adopts us into his family. We're brought into the family of God. Give an example. If you had a prisoner who came before a judge, and that judge heard the case, he said, you know what, you're wrong, you're forgiven, but you're repentant. I forgive you, your crime is wiped out, you're pardoned, you don't have to worry about it. You would be the happiest prisoner on earth. I'm not under the penalty of the sin that I committed any longer. But how much more amazing would it be if the judge said, you know what I'm going to do now for you is I'm going to sign up the papers here and I'm going to adopt you now into my family. You'll be a part of my family. That would be a most amazing story. You'd hear that on the news if a judge actually did that, you know, forgave somebody of the crime that they'd committed and then adopted them. But that's what God has done for us as believers. He wants us to be a part of his family. And as we finish here, the last thing I wanted to just touch on, it says, you know, he spoke so passionately, he spoke so completely, and in a way that was not difficult for Agrippa to understand. We found the same thing with Felix. Felix said, just tell me, you know, I don't have time for it today, but kept talking to him for 2 years. Paul was a man who could engage people. He was a man who could make himself understood. And we find here down in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And you wonder in your heart, what was it that stopped this man, King Agrippa, from becoming a Christian? He understood exactly what Paul was saying. He understood the truth of what he was saying. Obviously, he recognized that he was a man who was a sinner, but he said that you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I was saved when I was 12 years old. I had heard the gospel since I was months old. I mean, we were in the meeting from the time we were babies. I had probably heard the gospel hundreds of times before I came to know the Lord when I was 12 years old. And it was at that point that it was like, what is preventing me from recognizing the truth that I've known all of my life? And perhaps there are some here today who are in the same situation. Perhaps there is something that is holding you back from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, almost persuaded to become a Christian. We pray that the Lord will work in your heart, speak to you, find that obstacle that's preventing you from coming to him. The interesting thing is we read down here in the last verse of this, after Paul, Agrippa, we'll just read these last few verses together. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I want you to be a believer. I want you to be free from your sins, is what he's saying to them. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so they understood that the charges brought against this man, Paul, were false charges. There was nothing there, not one thing there, that deserved either death or the imprisonment that he had. But I think it's interesting, it says here, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul was the one who said, I don't want to be heard anymore by Agrippa or anybody else local. I'm appealing as a Roman citizen to the emperor himself. And so Paul himself had really pushed him, you know, he may have been set free that day. But because he had asked to see Caesar, he was not set free. But the Lord had said to him, let's go back to the page before, for me to the page before, what he says here in I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. The Lord knew that he was going to go to the Gentiles. The Lord knew that he was going to go to Rome fact, we read that earlier, that the Lord said to him, you're going to be accused and you're going to be held, put on trial in both Jerusalem and Rome. And so this was Paul's expectation. But the thing that I think is interesting here is that Agrippa and Festus both recognized that here was a man unjustly held in chains, a man whose freedom had been taken away. And yet Paul felt the other way. He believed that he was the one who was free, and these ones could not recognize yet that they were the ones still in chains. They were the ones still under the power of Satan, in bondage to Satan. They recognized in human terms, in physical terms, that he was a man, a prisoner. Paul was thinking of this in spiritual terms, that these men, Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, and all that sat with them, were really the ones that were in bondage. And so we pray this morning that there are none here that are still in bondage to sin and to the power of Satan. We pray that there are opened eyes and that people will be able to move from darkness to light. That's Paul's message and ministry to these both Jews and to Gentiles. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you this morning for this time that we spent in your word. There is so much for us here. There is so much for us to lean on and to learn from in this passage. As we've been reminded from Paul, the reason for their unhappiness with him was because he preached that Christ was risen again, that there was resurrection from the dead. And our Father, we thank you that this is the foundation stone of all that we hold. If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. Our Father, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, that he broke the power of sin with his resurrection, and that because of that, he is exalted and seated at your right hand today. Our Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for our Savior. For those of us that belong to him and have received him as our Savior, our Father, we give you thanks. We pray that you would help us to be men and women more like Paul, ready to make a defense of our salvation, make a defense of our testimony, and willing to speak. Father, we thank you for a man like Paul who was willing to be imprisoned for his faith. How much more we should be willing to suffer for our faith here. So, Father, we just pray for each that belong to you this morning. We pray for those that have not come to that point in their lives. We just ask that you would speak to their hearts this morning. We ask that if there are any here today that have any doubts about how they stand before you, whether they belong to you, if they're sure about their salvation, if they're sure about their eternal destiny, our Father, we pray that they might not leave this place today without speaking to someone about their eternal security. And so, our Father, we just ask your blessing upon each one here today. We ask that you would bless this ministry at Fifth Avenue Chapel as it continues here in so many different ways, in the Sunday school, in the youth work, in the women's work, and in the outreach into this neighborhood and elsewhere. Our Father, we just pray that you might bless each family, each individual and each family that's represented here today. We just ask your blessing on them, giving thanks for them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.